In the first podcast on Rethinking Hell, we set the stage. The corporal capital paradigm was examined, where the traditional view of infinite torment is like nonstop corporal punishment, whereas the terminal view is like corporal followed by capital punishment. That is, one eventually ceases to exist. The fire destroys him. Part two, we examine the restoration movement, a Christian movement that historically has been quite open to simplicity and to new ideas. And in such a climate, it's more likely that new thoughts will receive a welcome. And then I shared the development of my own thinking from 1984 to 2014, and I hope that that was helpful to you. In this podcast, we're going to be in part four of this chapter, The Obstacles, Doctrinal, Biblical, and Psychological. That is, why, given how beautiful and I think compelling terminal punishment is, why it is that so few people believe it, so many resist it. Is the transition from tradition to terminal punishment an easy one? Well, for some, it may be a quick and decisive move. Yet for others, the way forward is not so smooth. There are numerous obstacles, doctrinal, biblical, and psychological, that may prevent an individual, group, or movement from accepting terminal punishment. The obstacles considered below could be analyzed differently. I'll grant that. In this section, they're separated only for analytical purposes. So first, the doctrinal hurdles, indoctrination. Doctrinal hurdles are numerous. In most cases, people hold an opinion not because they arrived at it by conscious or studious effort, but because it was the opinion of their spiritual peers or superiors. Indoctrination may take place formally or informally. We shall note four examples. Failure to appreciate the intermediate state. The notion that the human soul is immortal. The notion that offenses against an infinite being require infinite punishment and belief in two eternal kingdoms. Few Christian groups teach the intermediate state of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the Greek New Testament. Since they've been taught that we die and go to heaven, against John, Acts, and 1 Corinthians, there's no room in their theology for the intermediate state. What verses am I referring to? Well, right after Jesus begins discussing theology with Nicodemus, we read, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." That's John 3:13. So Jesus is saying no one has gone to heaven. Peter agreed in Acts 2:34. In John 5:25, Jesus speaks of a day. He says, "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So there is a resurrection. There's a time when all mankind will meet his maker. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the longest single block on the resurrection. And I may just refer to some things selectively here in the interest of time. Paul argues the resurrection from the dead is necessary. Otherwise, Christ would not have risen from the dead and our faith would be useless. He calls Christ the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's the first man ever to be resurrected. And you might say, what about Lazarus? What about the widow's child in the old woman's child in the Old Testament, or the widow of Nain in the New Testament? Well, they were raised to life, but they were not resurrected in the sense of a full bodily resurrection. They didn't have a resurrection body. Yes, they lived, but only to die again. And please listen to some of the podcasts in the Last Things series for more on this. So technically, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to come back with a resurrection body. Jesus ascended to the Father, Acts 2, at the right hand, he's ascended to heaven. But no one else has done that yet. And for more on that, again, there are lots of papers and podcasts you can listen to. We could look at it from a reverse angle. Once someone is willing to question the notion that the departed somehow bypassed the resurrection of the dead and the judgment day, then they would easily realize that they've been misled concerning the afterlife. And since many reason that heaven and hell are entered immediately upon death, it is assumed that God leaves the lost in hell for centuries or millennia or forever. I mean, they've been there for a long time already, and they're only just starting. But this is a problem. We're indoctrinated to believe that one goes immediately to heaven or hell, but that's not what the Bible says. There is the judgment day which must come first. Another doctrinal impediment, the second, is the Greek philosophical idea of the immortality of the soul. Now, this was imported into Christianity in the second century. It's from the Greek philosophers, people like Plato, who was actually active in the 4th century BC. Yet the only immortals, biblically speaking, the only immortals are God and those to whom he grants immortality as a special gift. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. We read in Romans 6:23 that eternal life is a gift of God. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look in verses 53 and 54. I want you to have a conviction about what the Bible says, and it's not always what traditional churches teach. Here we read, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the perishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. See, we're not immortal by nature. Immortality comes later. Like Adam, separated from the tree of life, we mortals cannot live forever. Back in Genesis 3:24, the expulsion from the garden, we read, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The implication is that God's purpose was that we would live forever, that we would be immortal. But that was conditional. It was conditional upon obedience. That tree of life is still available. The book of Revelation speaks of it metaphorically. But we mortals cannot live forever, at least not apart from Jesus Christ. John 3:16. We read, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The alternate to eternal life is perishing. It's destructing. So it's being destroyed. That's the alternative. A third obstacle, doctrinal obstacle, closely related to the second, is the common view that at the end of time, there'll be two kingdoms, two eternal kingdoms, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. But 1 Corinthians 15:28 speaks of a time when God will be all in all. I would really hope you'll think about this if this is a new thought. Now, this is a very hard concept to shake. Let's see what the Bible says. Again, it's referring to God's ultimate purposes at the end of history and about putting everything under his feet. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. God will be all in all. Good will triumph. Evil will be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed in the fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil's not immortal, nor does his dominion last forever. Yet this misguided doctrine naturally follows once Satan's immortality and infinite torment are granted. That is, if you believe that Satan and those who follow him will live forever and ever, that God will keep them in existence so that they could be tortured forever and ever, and then, and of course, there must be some kind of indestructible hell. You know, hell must always exist. It's two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Biblical religion does not envision two eternal kingdoms. Satan will exist in the eternal future no more than we existed in the eternal past. Though one of God's rebellious creatures, the devil came into being. Satan and evil did not exist in the beginning. They came to exist, nor will they exist after the end. Christianity isn't dualist in that sense. It's not like there's God, L, and then there's evil, and there always will be evil and evil beings and an evil kingdom. No, God will be all in all. We should also consider the late medieval view that an offense against an infinite being requires an infinite punishment. And I remember, I feel a bit ashamed. When I lived in Sweden, this is what I taught, because many of the Swedes found it very unjust, this idea that if you sin, you'll be tortured forever and ever. And I would say, well, normally you wouldn't be, but because God is infinite, your sin is infinite, so you'd be punished infinitely. And that's the way I was presenting it until, and it was really right in the middle of my time living in Sweden, I reconsidered. I mean, this idea of conditionalism, terminal punishment, had been growing on me, and my view changed. It really changed. Okay, in the late Middle Ages, what happened? Anselm, this is 11th century, Anselm argued that infinite punishment was required because of God's offended honor. Just as an offense against a nobleman was more serious than an offense against a commoner, so an offense against God required the greatest punishment, an infinite punishment. Now, biblically speaking, this is wrong. The degree of offense is not rated by feudal thinking. With God, there's no such favoritism. There's so many verses in the Bible that say with God, there's no favoritism. As Peter realized in Acts 10, as Paul insisted in Romans 2, Galatians 2, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, James 2, many Old Testament passages, there's only one standard for all. The consequences of sin and the punishments for infractions of the law are the same whether you're a commoner or a king. Exodus 23, Leviticus 19 and 24, Deuteronomy 1, and so forth. So the notion of infinite sin is, well, I think it's a bit of a construct. Is it really a biblical category, an infinite sin? I mean, maybe you find the phrase an eternal sin, but that's a sin that has a consequence in the next age. The notion of infinite sin is found in Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. Aquinas reasoned that at death, the soul begins to suffer in hell, and the soul would later be joined by the body after the general resurrection. And another person of influence was Dante Alighieri. Dante, 13th to 14th centuries, is the one we know from his graphic descriptions of the pains of purgatory and hell in his Divine Comedy. And that still haunts the modern mind. So doctrinal confusion, and I've given four examples of these doctrines, they're often fossilized in creeds. And creeds, too often, serve as instruments of division. If we have prior allegiance to the views of historic Christian leaders or councils, then new thoughts Well, they're unthinkable. They rank as infidelity. To consider a new idea is to betray your respected leaders or traditions. The creed becomes the yardstick against which doctrine is assessed. Whereas in fact, scripture alone should serve as authoritative writing. So we've seen that there are different doctrinal hurdles. I'd like to talk about some of the biblical challenges. Difficulties that are intrinsic to the biblical text are many. Again, we'll take four examples. The inherent difficulty of conceiving of eternity. And eternity is a biblical concept, but how do you conceive of that? Mistranslations of words related to the afterlife. Ambivalent passages. And the widespread failure to train Bible readers in the interpretation of parables and apocalyptic. Now, people speak almost casually about eternity, even as they comment on infinitude. Yet how can finite humans lacking in knowledge, wisdom, and divine perspective, how could we capture eternity in words? I mean, there's a sense of eternity in our heart. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's one thing to put eternity in our heart. We have this longing for something more, something that transcends the mundane, something more than just this life. But we long for it. This doesn't mean that we can define it. It doesn't mean that we can grasp infinity, whether it's in tightly reasoned theology or maybe in sublime poetry. We cannot. The challenge of comprehension of eternity is intrinsic to the concept of eternity. Now, here's another biblical challenge, mistranslation. Mistranslations can muddy the water. Few readers of scriptures are competent in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, which means that they depend on the translators to get it right. Alas, translators and translation committees stumble. The King James Version, to cite an example, inexcusably renders Hades, Sheol, and Tartarus as hell, a word which should only translate Gehenna. The Greek Gehenna, it's really from the Aramaic, but in the New Testament, the word Gehenna is hell. Not Tartarus, not Sheol, not Hades, but in the early NIV. The New Testament came out in 1973, before this was corrected. They really messed up the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I've got a long section on this in my book on heaven and hell. You may want to take a peek at. Let me just read. I'm holding in my hand an NIV from that time. It talks about the rich man dying and being buried. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. Well, these are all the elements of a parable, of a story. But even if they weren't, it doesn't say that he was in hell. It says he's in Hades. He's in the waiting place. But you see, if you translate it as hell, which is not to translate it at all, and then if you don't understand the way these kinds of stories work, or you don't understand that there were actually multiple stories of the rich man and Lazarus in the first century, this is Jesus' version of it, then you'll be reading it as though it's written to tell us what happens after we die, which is not what it is. See, these errors were recycled in multiple versions depending on the King James Bible. So when they messed up with Luke 16:23, they reinforced the medieval impression that the departed wicked are already burning in hellfire. Now, third, ambivalent passages, especially when isolated from their immediate context, are easily pressed into service to support popular theological concepts. Again, back to Luke 16. Though the story contains echoes of the afterlife, that's not the point. The rich man of Lazarus appears in a chapter pretty much entirely focused on money matters. apart from three verses, all of Luke 16 concentrates on proper and improper attitudes towards wealth. You know, the parable of the shrewd manager, the stewardship of earthly riches, the Pharisee's love of money, and a few further sayings. And then we have our parable. And strikingly, to me, no early Christian writer ever understood the Hades of Luke 16 to be hell. I mean, you can look at what the early Christians wrote in the first few centuries. Now, while Luke 16 is certainly suggestive of punishments and rewards in the afterlife, the purpose of the parable is not to describe them. And whatever may be said about Luke 16 goes double for the book of Revelation. And that leads us to a fourth challenge of a biblical nature, and that's the widespread lack of training in the interpretation of apocalyptic. That's the genre of Revelation, as well as that of many Old Testament prophetic texts upon which Revelation is built. Yet at a much simpler level, Bible students suffer not just from lack of training in apocalyptic, and that's important, but from a lack of understanding of context. For example, insentient corpses are being destroyed in Isaiah 66. Look in the last verse of Isaiah 66:24. God has triumphed over his enemies. They've been destroyed. It's a new beginning. He talks about new heavens and new earth. And it says that they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be disgusting to all mankind. So here we have this image of the lost who are actually destroyed. It evokes not pity. Oh, they're in agony. Please, someone, take them out of their torment. But disgust. They are loathsome to all mankind. They're being eaten by worms. And Jesus, who refers to Isaiah 66 in the Gospels, reminds us that the destruction of the wicked is certain. No one can survive unquenchable fire. There's no hint here of either the immortality of the soul or the infinite torment of the lost. It's the destruction of the lost. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, the wicked, when Jesus comes back, will be separated from God's glory. They'll be punished, they'll be destroyed. There's separation, privation, there's punishment, punition, there's destruction, but not the traditional doctrine. So we looked at examples of biblical challenges and doctrinal challenges and how we're indoctrinated. Now let's talk about psychological factors. You know, if only disagreement could always be resolved by opening up the Bible or just through doing more study. But often the obstacle presents as biblical or doctrinal, while the true core is psychological. We may not be aware of our own feelings, many of which connect with obstacles previously referenced. Feelings of weirdness are generated through the dissonance of the terminal view with traditional teaching. You know, if you're brought up in the traditional view, and then you hear that, whoa, certain people believe that we're destroyed, that the second death means we're totally dead, that body and soul will be destroyed in hell. You know, Matthew 10:28. It seems so weird. You have this cognitive dissonance. Besides, conceiving of non-existence, the ultimate end of the lost, is mind-boggling. There's a natural tendency to feel anxiety when we're presented with menus of options. Oh, different people have different views. And maybe that's our overreaction to relativism. I don't know. But no doubt we usually prefer simple answers. And at first blush, terminal punishment may feel complex. It's not, though. Second, feelings are regenerated by reminders. The traditional view is frequently reinforced, not only in churches, but also in the media. In the cinema, in novels, in cartoons. You know, how many of them we've seen with St. Peter and the pearly gates and the clouds and the harps. And then there's the devil on his throne in hell and the demons and everyone is surly. And so biases leaning towards eternal torment may be confirmed at the subconscious level. I mean, it's absorbed through the media. Third, traditionalism receives further impetus from evangelistic efforts when there may be a motive for reinforcing the fear of hell. Preaching hell gets results. So some have been convinced. And there's a fear of backing off lest other believers construe conditionalism as a license for immorality. And this was a big argument in the 19th century. If we don't preach hell, well, then the masses will get out of control. Even though a lot of church-going intelligentsia didn't believe in hell themselves, they thought that to restrain the criminal element in society, you have to teach hell. Well, I'm not so sure about that, what kind of results it gets, and what kind of maturity does it create in us when there's that fear, like the coercion. Fourth, psychological factor, rejection by peers is a huge issue in the academy. Sadly, that's among those who have the best tools for evaluating doctrine and for communicating to the public. Scholars who work with the original languages, they know church history, their theological training. But they had this fear of being rejected by fellow scholars. That reminds me of John 9:22. Remember the parents of the blind man? You know, they said, well, we don't know, you know, how he was healed. Ask our son himself, because they were afraid to be kicked out of the synagogue. Or John 12:42-43, we read this. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God. You know, praise from men more than praise from God. Fifth, younger people are more prone to derive a sense of empowerment by flaunting unconventional doctrines. Now, I know that personally. As a young leader, I too often relied on the element of shock or novelty, or in my preaching or teaching, the implied threat of hell. As we grow older, we take less joy in judgmental behaviors. At least I hope we do. We take less joy in judgmental attitudes. We should be resembling the one who rejected meanness and manipulation. We should resemble the one who appealed to his listeners in love. Love takes no pleasure in evil, but rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. We should take no pleasure in the thought of people being tortured, punished. We want everyone to make it. God is the judge. But we there should be nothing in us that takes pleasure in shock or pain or how awful hell will be. And I say that knowing full well that some Bible believers believe that you should take pleasure in hell. In fact, some of the songs we sing seem to gloat. Sixth, we may reject terminal punishment because we feel guilty about sinners getting off light, heightened by suspicion that God is a deity of grim justice. You know, we wouldn't want, God not to be honored and glorified. And similarly, on the side of Christian preachers and teachers, their mentality filters spiritual reality through maladjusted lenses of eternity. We feel that because it's God, people shouldn't get off light. Yeah, we really should agonize forever and ever. And maybe, I don't know, maybe part of that is that we have a sense of guilt ourselves. We feel like we're holding back from God. So we feel like we deserve more. And we transfer that onto others. Could that be? There's a seventh psychological obstacle, perhaps especially a peril to believers who place a high premium on being relatable, on minimizing offense. Let me explain. We may find repellent the idea that the Seventh-day Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians might have it right. Because when it comes to the afterlife, there are different groups that have captured parts of biblical teaching. But we don't want to be associated with them. We fear we might jeopardize our chances of success if our doctrines matched any of theirs. Wouldn't want someone calling me a Jehovah's Witness. Our tendency to distance ourselves may easily prevent our giving alternate interpretations a fair hearing. And thus, we discover an entire matrix of feelings issuing from an imbalanced view of divine justice. In this podcast, we've looked at three classes of obstacle, things that prevent giving a fair hearing to terminal punishment: doctrinal, biblical, psychological obstacles. In the next section, I want to share again from my own story how I was able to be part of a small team that effected change in my church fellowship. So in the last podcast, we'll talk about strategies for effective change, and then equally important, maybe even more, the importance of having the right attitude, guarding our spirit. Come back for part 3.